relate an opportunity that I had this week to faith rest. We always have these opportunities during the week. I went Friday to have a wisdom tooth pulled, and I was sitting in the dentist chair, the one that is the surgical chair, and they had given me some medicine to deaden the tooth. And then they leave, and you're sitting there waiting for the deadening to take effect. And this was a beautiful place. It had a window, and you're looking out at the forest. And they had music playing. All, of course, is conducive for you to just be relaxing and not think about the what's going to happen. So I was really enjoying the music, and guess what song started playing? It's by Alicia Keys, Don't Make It Hurt So Bad. And I did the same thing you did. I'd actually kind of broke whatever tension it was because it was so funny. Just at that particular moment, I told the dentist when he came in, I said, listen to that music. He just cracked up. Needless to say, it was just a breeze. I'd already put all that in the Lord's hand. It was really a test when you have something like that. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, which gives us the opportunity to name privately to God any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for who and what you are. So many times we restrict you. We put you in a box. We try to minimalize you, restrict you. However, your mighty word does not. We pray that you will help us to expand our thinking, that we are able to see what a magnificent God we have that is omnipotent and omniscient, full of grace and mercy. So we pray that you will help us to focus our full attention upon the message this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One other quick announcement. Boy, we have announcements today. Next Sunday, you're supposed to set your clocks forward. So, back. Fall back. That's better than what I did one year. Some of you were here when I said it the wrong way, and one of the members called me and asked me, where are you? Desperately. Well, I'm getting ready. What? And so when I found out what the score was, I hastily got in the car and came this way, and of course I had a shirt that I couldn't button the tie. Everything was going awry that morning. And when I got here, they were singing. Well, they had stopped singing, but when I came in, they started singing. When the saints come marching in. Some of y'all remember that, right? Okay, well. This morning, we're going to go back to what we've been studying for just a few moments. We've been looking at the three falls of Satan. We have a PowerPoint on that. We've already gone over this enough, but there's one thing that I wanted to do to demonstrate how sometimes when you think you have it all nailed down, somebody comes along and asks you a question or something comes up and it makes you think. And that's what I want you to do this morning is to think. We've already gone through the details of how God originally made the earth. Bara, the Hebrew word, out of nothing. And then Satan fell, and he was cast to the earth. That's the first fall. And the earth became tohu wa bohu. That is, without form and void, uninhabitable. And then, excuse me, we went through Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and we got the details on that. Then we saw in verse 3 that God started to restore the earth. We went to Isaiah chapter 58, verse 15, and verse 18, I mean. And we saw that God did not create the earth tohu. In other words, He did not originally create it, and He used the Greek word bara, to be uninhabitable, to be a waste place. So we know between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, something happened. It was Satan's fall, and God covered the earth with darkness, and the waters that were the deep froze. There was the ice age, and we already have gone over all that. And then the restoration of the earth was verses 3 through 31 in Genesis chapter 1. We saw the second fall is going to take place in the middle of the tribulation, and then the third fall is going to take place at the end of human history, the Gog Revolution that we find in Revelation chapter 10, verse 18, is going to be foiled by Jesus Christ, and the last fall is Satan going into the lake of fire. We've already gone over this, but here is the question that I received, because I taught this a couple of years ago in 1968, February of 1968, and I received an email, and this is a guy that said that he did not buy into what he referred to as the gap theory. And he said, I would like to leave you with this simple question. Because, and he quoted, first of all, Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Won't you turn there? Genesis chapter, chapter 2 and verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which He had created, underline that one, and made. Now, the word created there is bara, and we have already seen that bara means to make something out of nothing. Only God can do that, and it refers to the original creation. And then we have and made it, and made here is asa, which means to make something out of existing material. Now, this was during the restoration of the earth. So, this is the question that was posed to me. If the creation, bara, and making asa of the universe are separate events that happen billions of years apart, by the way, I never said they happened billions of years apart. He stated that. We don't know how long apart it was. But he says if they were separate events that happened billions of years apart, then why did God wait billions of years after His original creation before resting? Y'all understand what he's saying here? I'll say it again to make sure all of you get it. But we contend that when God created the earth originally out of nothing, bara, that it was perfect. Satan fell and the earth became tohu wa bohu, desolate and empty, uninhabitable. And then, verse 3, it started to be restored. Verse 3 through 31, in fact, when he's quoted Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, he says, in verse 3 of chapter 2, it says that God rested after He created out of nothing and made the earth out of something. That would what we would see as a restoration. In other words, if He created it originally, and we don't know how much time had passed, but maybe billions of years, and then He made it, why did He wait so long before he rested. In other words, he's trying to say that there is no gap, there is no distinction between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. And it sounds like he may have a point. How would you answer that? I think it's a good question. Are you thinking? If God created the earth originally out of nothing, and then there's an undiscernible amount of time that occurred before the earth was to be restored, and then he restored the earth, and at the end of the 7 day, actually 6 days of creation, then he rested. And we know that God didn't rest because he was tired, because he's omnipotent. He rested because everything had been done. Why would he wait all that time for resting from the original creation? Are you stumped? Do you understand the question? Okay. And just think for just a moment, because I'm about to give you the answer, but I'm giving you a few minutes to think about it. Okay. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And God created man in his own image. Underline that word created. Guess what that word is? Bara. Out of nothing. In the image of God, he created, again, bara, created him male and female. He created them. So here's the simple answer. God creates the soul out of nothing. And so in that 6 day period, you have God creating again out of nothing something. But it wasn't the original earth, it was the soul of Adam and his wife Eve. So that's what he was resting for when you get into chapter 2, verse 3. Says he rested from all his work which he had created. What had he created? Out of nothing, because that's what that word means. The soul of Adam and Eve, and also what he made, asah, what he molded and fashioned, which was the restoration of the earth. Y'all have it? I want to make sure everybody's got it. If you've got that, then you understand the continuity and the precision of the Bible. Because let me tell you something. When I was back there, that was over 2 years ago, nearly 3 years ago, I was kind of stumped. I didn't know exactly how to answer that. I knew that it had to be that there was a distinction between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Remember, we went into the contrastive disjunction of the first word there. When your translation, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you have, in your translation, and the earth was without form and void, but would be better translated with this contrastive disjunction, which makes sets verse 1 and verse 2 apart. But the earth became. And you can go to Isaiah chapter 45. We're not going there. Isaiah chapter 45. I don't know if I gave you the correct verse the first time. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 18 to find out that God did not create, and that word create there is bara, the earth without form. That word is tohu. Same word that's used in verse 2. So, I just wanted to run that by you, excuse me, for you to recognize that there's sometimes someone might assert something and you're not really sure what it's about. What you want to do is just sit that to the side for a moment and then start digging. Start looking into it. Start asking questions so that you can not only satisfy your own conscience as to what the accurate interpretation is, but also that you are able to give that to other people. So do y'all understand what I've given you now? When the earth was created, originally, it was bara, out of nothing. And when God rested, at the end of the restoration period, which took 6 days, He also he rested for the bara, creating the souls of Adam and Eve out of nothing, and also asa, which means fashioning the earth into making it inhabitable again. By the way, this is in the back. If anybody wants these, they're in the library, and you get copies of this. Okay. We are zeroing in on, the end of our period of dealing with the barrier. That's one of the first things we've done in this fundamental series, is recognize that there's a barrier between God and man, and there is nothing that man can do about it. But God has done everything in order to remove that barrier. And we've looked at every item in that barrier and what God has done about it. We found out that the last barrier that we looked at was the character of God. The character of God has to do with His integrity. It has to do with His justice and righteousness being satisfied. We call that satisfaction propitiation. The Bible speaks of God being propitiated. God has to be satisfied. Excuse me. I'm recovering from a cold. God's essence has to be satisfied. And that's why He cannot just wink at sin. He had to judge sin. And when He judged Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, we recognize that God was propitiated. He was satisfied with that atonement. Therefore, man can now be what? Reconciled to God. That's where we ended last time, looking at this reconciliation. Reconciliation, you can turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 10, is one of the verses we'll deal with this morning. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were His enemies, and that "if" is a first class conditional clause, meaning if, and it's true, we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more. Now underline this "much more," because Paul is giving a comparison here. He's saying, if while we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God. See, we think in terms of that being the hardest thing that God can do. We know that God is omnipotent. However, if He can reconcile us to Himself through the death of Christ on the cross, while we were His enemies, then it stands to reason, with much more reason, it stands to reason that, and we have, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. If we were reconciled as enemies, we're going to be saved by His life. It has to do with the fact that now Jesus Christ is in a resurrection body. We can look forward to a resurrection body because He lives. We will continue to live in a resurrection body because of who and what He is. Now that we are His family, in fact, we are His royal family. Now that we are His family, it stands to reason that we are going to live with Christ in a resurrection body, just like He is in, because He's already done the hardest thing. He's reconciled us to Himself, and God is satisfied with His atonement. Therefore, we can look forward to having a resurrection body just as Christ does, because now we are His family. Now I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 17. In this portion of Scripture, we're going to see that the word either reconciled or reconciliation is used five times in just a few of these Scriptures. So it behooves us to look at this since we are looking at the issue of being reconciled. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ..." Now this again is a first-class conditional clause, meaning, and yes, they were in Christ. "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature." I want you to underline that. It does not say that if any man is in Christ that he gets a makeover. It doesn't say that if any man is in Christ, he will be improved. It doesn't say that he will be renovated, refashioned, remolded, reconditioned, remodeled, or modified. It says, if any man is what? A new creature. That means he becomes something absolutely new and different than he was before. Because a lot of people don't understand that. They think that this is talking about if a person is in Christ. And by the way, those two words are so important because of why. Because this is talking about a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. The moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. That means you are identified with Christ permanently. It's not something you feel. It's something that God accomplishes at the point of salvation. Once you are in Christ, it means your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Nothing can change that. It's irrevocable. So if you are in Christ, in that point of time, you become a new creature. Some would say you are a new spiritual species. Because the Bible talks about three groups. You have Jews, you have Gentiles, and then you have Christians. And it wasn't until 50 days after Christ was resurrected on the day of Pentecost that anyone was ever baptized by the Holy Spirit. No one was in Christ until that moment. And from that moment, when someone is in Christ, there's something altogether different, something that had never been before. That's the significance of this. It's not that, well, you become a better person and your old bad habits seem to just fall away. It's not talking about that. It's talking about something much bigger, something much grander than that. So we've got to get a handle on that, first of all, that if any man is in Christ, he is something that he never was before. And only these people who are born again during this unique period of the church age are going to be in Christ. We are royal family. We have privileges and opportunities that boggle the mind. It hasn't have anything to do with how good we are. It has everything to do with God's plan. So if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Then it says, the old things passed away. Now, we're going to look at this old things for just a moment. The old things come from the Greek word archaios, A-R-C-H-A-I-O-S, and it's where we get the English word archaic. And it doesn't mean just something old, it means something ancient. From the analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament, it says, of what was first on earth in time, ancient and old. From the exhaustive concordance of the Bible, it says, that has been from the beginning, original, primal, old, ancient. And then we have from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, by Spiro Zodiatis, How would you like to have a name like that? Huh? I bet he was a good fighter, by the way. How can you have a name like Spirio Zodiatus and not be a good fighter? Anyway, it says, beginning, old, expressed that from which was from the beginning. So, what I'm submitting to you is that this isn't talking about the things that once you become a new creature, that the bad habits that you've acquired and those type of things, that those are the things that are in mind here. Now, I'm not saying that those things don't happen, and they can happen. But I'm saying this is going past that, back to the very beginning. So what are the old things referring to here? We're looking at old things. You'll notice we'll get to the new things in a moment, but we have to understand what this is talking about. So the old things that are in view have to do with condemnation. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it means you're in Christ, and the old things from the very beginning of your life are passed away. You see, the moment that you were born physically alive but spiritually dead. You were condemned from birth. So that has passed away. Also, spiritual death has passed away. You were born spiritually dead. That has passed away because when you believe in Christ, you're born again. You acquire a human spirit. You become trichotomous instead of just dichotomous. You were born, with a body and a soul because you were spiritually dead. But at the moment of salvation, you acquire a human spirit by God. The Holy Spirit is the one that accomplishes that, so you're no longer spiritually dead. The absolute control of the old sin nature. You see, you were under the control of your old sin nature from the moment you were born. You see, all these things are going back to the very beginning. So from the very beginning, you are under the absolute control of your old sin nature. We all have an old sin nature. It's that tendency to sin that is within all of us. And it's not until you are born again that you break that absolute control. The old sin nature produces two things. It produces sin and human good. Both, of course, are rejected by God. What else? Identification with Adam. Actually, when you're born, remember we studied this as we're going through this barrier, that you're not even condemned for your own sins at the moment of birth. Who are you condemned for? According to Romans chapter 5, we were all in Adam. Adam was our federal head. When he fell, we all fell. So we are condemned through Adam. We are identified with Adam in his condemnation. So these are the old things that have passed away. Now we look at, and by the way, that's in the aorist tense. They are removed in a moment of time. When is that moment of time? It's the point that you believe in Jesus Christ. All of these things are accomplished, as we will see as we go to the next verse, by God. You don't have to keep working these things out to be approved by God. You are approved by God the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, because you are justified by God. Now, on what basis does God justify you through faith alone? The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, God imputes His own righteousness to you. So, when God sees His own righteousness, He pronounces you justified. Remember, that was one of the barriers, is man can produce a self-righteousness, but it's not acceptable to God. God, at the moment of salvation, imputes to every believer His own righteousness. They are therefore then said justified. Do you understand the importance of that? You don't have to go through life thinking that you have to be approved by God by your own works. It's impossible to be approved by God by your own works. In fact, the more you work, the more deeper in debt you go. So, now, that happens in a moment of time. It says, behold, new things have come. Okay, what are the new things? The new things have to do with, I just mentioned it, the imputation of God's own righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. You have God's own righteousness by having faith in Jesus Christ, and that's it. And if you want to stand on your own righteousness, you can do so, but it's going to be the purpose or the reason that you're going to be indicted at the great white throne. Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousness in God's eyes are as filthy rags. They're good to us, but to Him, they don't meet the mark. They fall short. Only God's perfect atoning work on the cross through Jesus Christ is acceptable to Him. And then He imputes His righteousness to us. We don't have to earn it or deserve it. New thing is eternal life. Notice, all these things are permanent. And I might add, it's not something that you necessarily feel. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you might be emotional about it, and that's fine, but you may not be. It's not what you do. It's not how you feel. It's what God does at that moment that matters. And this is what Paul is telling the Corinthians, and now us, through His Word, that these are the things that takes place when you are in Christ. The next thing is the indwelling and baptism of the Holy Spirit. The moment, as a church-age believer, you believe in Jesus Christ, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. I already explained that. It doesn't have anything to do with water. This baptism means identification. You are permanently identified with Christ. Again, this isn't something that you can base on emotions or how you feel. Most people don't even know about these things until later after they start to grow up and they recognize, oh, all these things happened. I didn't know they happened. I understood that Jesus Christ was my Savior. He went to the cross for me. I understand that He was the Son of God, that He died and was buried and was resurrected on the third day, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him alone for it. I understood that, but I didn't know these things happened. This is putting the pieces together to understand these things. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, notice the first thing it says, now, all these things are from God. What was the trigger point that caused God to impute these things? What was the trigger point that made all of these negative things pass away? And it was in the aorist, these things, remember, were in the aorist tense, the things that passed away. But the things that are new is not in the aorist tense, it's in the perfect tense. Let's go back to that for just a second. Behold, new things have come. The perfect tense means that something has occurred in a point of time in the past, and the results go right on into the future. Continuing results forevermore. Right in the present. So whatever the new things are, happen in a point of time, but the results go on indefinitely. Keep that in mind as we look at this imputation of righteousness, God's righteousness, eternal life, indwelling, and baptism of the Holy Spirit. That happened in a point of time. The time that it happened was when you trusted in Christ, and the results go on and on, all the way into now, all the way into eternity. So, now all these things are from God. God is the one who accomplished these, who reconciled, there's the first, you see that little one? And counting the times that we are going to use that word reconcile in the next few verses. That God was, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So He reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What does the ministry of reconciliation mean? It means that He has given us the responsibility to give others the gospel. Now some of you may think, well, I thought that's what preachers were for. I thought that was what evangelists did. Well, certainly they do that, but this puts the responsibility squarely on your shoulders. As we will see, it even elaborates on it more. Now, He has given us the believers, the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19. Now, here's what the ministry of reconciliation is. He's explaining, if you have a message to give, you ought to know what it is. So here it is. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling, that's the third time that it's used, the world to himself. This is what we have noticed as the doctrine of unlimited atonement. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us. Now, this is the second imperative. This is the second thing that he is telling us that we are responsible for. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation, or the message of reconciliation. So in the former part we have in verse 18, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 19, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You see, this is he's essentially saying the same thing. He's just saying it again. He's making it very important that you understand that it is your responsibility as a believer to witness to others. And what do you tell them? You tell them that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Underline that. This is very important. We can't just have a blasé attitude and say, oh yeah, that's nice, let's get on to the next verse. You have to understand what this is saying. Do you understand the magnitude of what this is saying? It's saying that Jesus Christ went to the cross, and in doing so, he has reconciled who? The world. Ruled to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Do you understand what that means? It means that no one goes to hell for their sins because God has provided reconciliation through Jesus Christ, and he's not going to count their trespasses against them. Now, what happens when you go out into the world? You just go out through these swinging doors, and you go out and you talk to people. Probably somewhere around 90-some-odd% of the people that you come in contact with are going to say, and they're going to allege, and they think that people go to hell for their sins. Wouldn't you agree with that? And most of them are going to think there's going to be a judgment where your good deeds are going to be weighed against your sins, and if you're sins outweigh your good deeds. We've got bad news for you. You're hell bound. I only have one question for that. Then why did Christ go to the cross? Did he not say it is finished? Did he not pay the price? Does not this verse say that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them? Somebody explain to me how that can be. How can people go to hell for their sins if this says that they're not counting their trespasses against them because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself? Do you see why this is so important that you understand this? See, man is reconciled. God is propitiated. God is propitiated. He is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. And that is the only way that we can be reconciled to God. Not by trying to have some kind of measure of our own righteousness and good deed before God. It's impossible to do that. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. What a high honor that is. And let's look at this word for ambassadors for just a moment. Webster says an ambassador is a minister of the highest rank accredited to a foreign government or sovereign as the official representative of his own government or sovereign. You see, we are in a foreign land. Our citizenship, our real citizenship, is in heaven. We find that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. See, we can get all enmeshed in the world. And this isn't to say that we're not to engage in the affairs of the world. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. But this is saying we represent the Most High. We represent Jesus Christ. Here's a few other thoughts on this ambassador. When one government sends an ambassador to another government, it means they are on friendly relations. God is friendly with this world at the present time. Why? Because Jesus Christ has reconciled the world to Himself. However, what happens when an ambassador is withdrawn? When an ambassador is called home, it means that judgment is coming, doesn't it? And I've got great news for you. Before the judgment falls, before the tribulation occurs, God is going to call all His ambassadors home. That's what happens on earth when an ambassador is recalled. That's what God is going to do for us. Also, ambassadors do not represent themselves, but represent the one that sent them and provides. And He also provides for them. Ambassadors have their instructions in written form. And we have our instructions in written form, don't we? Okay, so, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating. And this means making an appeal. Making an appeal through us. What does it mean He's making an appeal? It is upon our shoulders to go out. He is appealing to the unbelievers through us. We are ambassadors for Him. And so we go out and make an appeal. What is our appeal? We go to people and we say, somehow, however you see the opportunity develop, you recognize that this person is trying to be saved by his works, by his own righteousness, and we say, hey, we've got good news for you. God has reconciled the world to Himself through Jesus Christ so that your trespasses are not going to be counted against you. Where did we see that? Right? Right here. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So what's the issue now? The issue isn't your sin. The issue is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? The issue is receiving the free gift of salvation. Free gift by faith in Jesus Christ. So, we make that entreaty or that appeal to unbelievers, and God is appealing to them through us. It says, we beg you. I don't like the word beg. I like implore. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is the fifth time this word is used just in these few verses. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, there we have the fifth time that righteousness, I have that as righteousness as, we have four times that we have, five, reconciled. I have a number by righteousness. I didn't need to put that number there, but I don't guess it's wrong to put a number by righteousness. It should stand out. So this is the message. He made Him. That is, God the Father is the He. Made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, it means that you forget about trusting in your own works, your own righteousness. You recognize that God has already given the solution. Now the only thing to do is to take the solution, and the way that we take the solution is to believe in Jesus Christ. Some people come to me and they say, well, what about people who say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I also believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved? Are those people saved? And we're talking about a lot of people here. You know that, what is it, about a fourth of the population or more of the whole world subscribe to this idea? And my contention is this. It's faith alone in Christ alone. God only offers salvation as what? A gift. It's the only way it's offered. And if you try to make some kind of payment, If you try to earn or merit it in any way, whether it's by baptism or joining a church or feeling sorry for your sins or all the other things that they say, you're not accepting it as a gift. You're trying to add something to it. So what am I telling you? I'm telling you that anyone that has anything added to faith in Jesus Christ has not received eternal life because they hadn't received it as a gift. And that's the only way that God offers it, is as a gift. Some would say, oh, well, you know, that's pretty harsh. It's not my rules. It's not my plan. You see, God doesn't have any weak links in His plan. He doesn't depend on man for anything. The only thing that man can do in order to receive that gift is to believe in Jesus Christ, which is non-meritorious. Believing. It's not a work. And it doesn't. Listen to this. We remember, some of you were here during the week. When you believe in Jesus Christ, it is not the quality of your faith, nor the quantity of your faith, that matters. The only thing that matters is the object of your faith. And who is the object? Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that matters. And when you have faith in Jesus Christ, that is the object of your faith. Every time, 100% of the time, it results in eternal salvation. Efficacious grace is what we call it. God the Holy Spirit makes that faith effective for salvation. I banged the deal and something fell. I don't even know what it is. I use my right hand, though. Usually when I do it, my left, my watch falls off. I'm trying to show you how important these things are and how important it is for you to understand how you were reconciled. You couldn't do a thing about it. God did it all. And He's done that for everyone. Okay. You can turn. Oh, we have the lights on, don't we? Okay. So that was 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and following. Turn to Ephesians 2:16. Now, Ephesians 2:16 says, and might reconcile them both. Where it says both, he's talking about Jew or Gentile. That was a big deal then. The Jews didn't like, they hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles hated the Jews. They didn't have anything to do with one another. And this is a newsflash to the Jews. The Jews didn't like to hear this. They wanted all the Gentiles to go to hell. They were thinking they were really something because they were of Abraham's seed, and they thought they were saved because of their genetic line to him. But this says that it might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body to God through the cross. See, that's how they can be reconciled every time, through the cross. By it, having put to death the enmity. Now, this enmity is the barrier between God and man. God put to death that barrier. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. I'll give you a moment to find it. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 19. How many of you remember that I told you that I was going to cover this last Sunday? You remember it? One. Two. No, you don't remember it? Oh, you do remember it. Okay. All right. Well, I'm just curious. I know some of y'all are bashful, and you wouldn't raise your hand if the house was on fire, but that's okay. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. Now, notice that. We have that reconciliation again. To reconcile What is he going to reconcile? And through him to reconcile what? All things to himself. Having made peace. Now, this having made peace, this Greek word here is eirene, and it means the same as reconciliation. If you have peace, it means you are reconciled. Having made peace, notice this is not something in the future, this is past tense. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, the atonement that God is satisfied with, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, verse 22, yet he has now reconciled. This is the aorist active indicative, happened in a point of time, it's reality. Yet he has now reconciled you in his flesh, in his fleshly body, through death. What is that talking about? Every time we think about being reconciled, the Bible goes back to what? Christ's death on the cross, the atoning work. Now, if you have room in your Bible in the margin here, I want you to put some kind of notation right after the word death, a little star, a dot, something. And then in your margin, I want you to put, if you have room, you might have to abbreviate this, positional sanctification. This is talking about through his flesh, we were reconciled from the cross, because of the cross. This is talking about the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, and we call that positional sanctification. Sanctification comes from hagios, it's talking about being holy or set apart for blessing. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, around 40 things happened to you that God accomplished, and they happened in a moment of time, and they're permanent, they're non-revocable, and we call that positionally sanctified. You are in Christ. You have eternal life. You have God's own righteousness. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. You are hopefully filled with the Holy Spirit, but that's not permanent. So all these things happen at that moment of time, and it's positional sanctification. So let's get the flow of this again, with starting in verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you. He's talking to believers here. In his fleshly body, through the death, you were positionally sanctified there. Now, notice this. In order. Now, the in order is a result clause. He did this. This is an accomplished fact. What follows is not going to in any way impair, impede, or have anything to do with that positional sanctification. That's a done deal. Now, he's saying why you were positionally sanctified. Why did this come about? This is the purpose clause. In order to present you before him, this would be God the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, right after reproach, I want you to put another little symbol, something that will point you to the margin. And in the margin here, I want you to put experiential sanctification. You can put just EXP period, S-A-N-C-T period, if you have room for that. Boy, I'm out of time, and this is a heck of a time to start. Everybody looks at the clock. This is a heck of a time to make this distinction. But if you don't understand the difference between positional sanctification and experiential sanctification, you are going to be very confused. Because when you are looking at a experiential sanctification verse or part of a verse, and you try to make it a positional verse, has to do at the point of salvation with your eternal salvation, you're going to get very confused and mixed up. And this is one of those, because look at this next verse here, verse 23. Let's read verse 22 to get the flow, and then verse 23. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. That's positional sanctification. In order, this is the purpose clause, to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established. Now, we don't have to go any further than that. Now we have a condition. Do you have to continue in the faith, firmly established, in order to be positionally sanctified? Do you have to continue in the faith and is firmly established in order to be saved? See, that's where people get off. That's why I say this is the purpose after salvation is for you to be presented to God the Father, holy and blameless. And this is only going to occur if you hold firm to the faith, firmly established. This is my point. This is talking about receiving a reward. And we find this in Revelation chapter 3. This is one of the rewards for a believer. Don't go there. I want you all to stay with me because I'm nearly out of time. In Revelation chapter 3, actually chapter 2 and 3, we have a list of rewards for those who overcome, the overcomers, those believers who reach spiritual maturity, those who continue in the faith are rewarded. This is a reward. It's not a requirement to be saved. It's not a requirement to be positionally sanctified. That's where people get off. You have to be able to make that distinction. In fact, listen to this, and I gave this to the folks Thursday night. When you're looking at any scripture in the New Testament, if there is a condition that is other than faith in Jesus Christ, whatever it is talking about cannot be referring to eternal salvation. Because it's faith alone in Christ alone. Faith is the only criteria for a person to be eternally saved. That's it. And if you have a verse that says that you have to stand firm in the faith, that you have to give a witness, that you have to grow in grace, anything, it doesn't matter what it is. It's faith alone in Christ alone. So we can look at this verse. And look, this is what it's saying. Verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. He died on the cross. You're reconciled. You're positionally sanctified. All these permanent things have happened. They're irrevocable. Nothing can happen about that. But that happened in order to present you before him, to present you before God the Father. In a special way, in Revelation chapter 3, I don't have time to go through it right now, that's a reward. That's going to happen to those who are the overcomers that stay the course. In fact, it's only going to happen to those who continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Do you get it? You understand this? I'm past time, but I told you I was going to go over this verse. And I have others. There's many others. Just remember, if someone goes to the New Testament and they say, look at here, here's a verse, and you have to do such and such in order to go to heaven, to be eternally saved. If it's talking about anything other than faith, the salvation it's talking about is not eternal. It's talking about some kind of physical deliverance or some kind of temporary deliverance. It's not talking about eternal salvation. In fact, the two words, sozo and soteria, save and saved, or salvation in the Bible, in the New Testament, the great majority of the time, those two words aren't even used for eternal salvation. But when people see those words, they think every time they jump to the idea, oh, this is talking about going to heaven. Most of the time, it's not. Same thing they do with baptism. Every time someone sees the word baptism, they think they're talking about water baptism. Most of the time, it's not. So we have to rightly divide the word of truth. I went through this more quickly than I wanted to because I'm already out of time. I'm surprised the tape hadn't clicked off yet. It probably will. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, let us be humble before you and recognize your wonder and your might and your great grace and your love towards us that is totally unmerited. Help us to understand your plan, what all you've done for us, that we can be absolutely, completely, and totally secure that those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ can know that they have eternal salvation. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to grow in grace and knowledge so that we can gain rewards and be humble servants, that we will be able to hear that great, mighty accolade, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Help us to put these things together so that we are able to encourage others. Help us to be obedient in taking this responsibility to give the word of reconciliation to the world. We thank you for that opportunity. We pray that you will help us to meditate upon these things. For we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.